So, Father, we thank you for this time again together today. And, Father, as we study, I just ask you, Holy Spirit, for you to teach the folks what we need individually today. And, Father, as we look at this study today, just open our eyes to see what really went on and to see how great is your love toward us. And we expect it because you said you are the teacher, Holy Spirit. So we receive it now in advance and give you thanks for it. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, we've been anchored in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Talking about the cup of the blessing, which we do what? Which we share. Cup of the blessing, which we share in the blood of Christ. And the bread, which we break, is our sharing of the body of Christ. And we saw that one bread, one blood, one body of Christ, us today. And I did not put a review in the notes today, because if I did, we would have never got to finish with what I wanted. So I want to just pull up one key thing. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 25, there's that one word, it occurs a couple of times, remember, remembrance, remember, remembrance. And so we talked about how important that was and the way to remember. It's not a mental exercise, but it's putting that whole spirit, soul, and body into that, just as Middle Eastern people would have done. So today, I want us to go to Isaiah 53, and we're going to kind of take a look at the cross in this single chapter. And I think it's very appropriate to do because this is a foretelling of what the communion meal is about. And so we're going to see more in depth versus just the cursory of the outside part, what we share and what we have in common with his body and with the blood. And as we do this today, let's think about and focus on the responsibility that he took for us, that we're going to be seeing today in a very graphic terms for us. And this is still available and maintained for us today. Now, I would liken what we're going to do today, if we look at the events of the crucifixion in the gospel accounts, then I would liken that to a photograph of what happened. But what we're going to do today is, I don't know if the right term is MRI or CAT scan, but we're going to look and see what went on that we did not see with the picture. Okay? Did not see with the picture. So turn to Isaiah 53. And I am not going to read this for time's sake all the way through. But we're going to start and we'll just take it a verse at a time. Now, I want to warn you, in your notes, you've got almost identical to what I have, because I want you to have this as a reference. This is going to be more like a course today than it is just a Bible study. But we're going to get down deep, and it's something you can look back and study in great detail as you ever have a need or a leading to do so. So verse 1 starts and says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So let's ask that first question. Who has believed our report or our message? So the first question then is, who is this addressed to? Well, originally it was addressed to whom? To the Jewish people. To the Jewish people. And it was concerning the words of many prophets, not just Isaiah, because over and over again there's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. But why would he ask this question? It seems an odd question to ask. And when we look at it in Scripture, what we see is that there were a lot of the Jewish people who were wanting it real bad, but who weren't really believing that it was going to come about, because they were getting so distraught in all of their persecution. Now, that all these that we're going to look at is kind of an analogy for us today. You know, we can ask this question. Who has believed our report that Jesus is coming again? And we'll find ourselves, if we're not careful, in the same situation the Jewish people found themselves in, where they begin to say, when, Lord? How are you ever going to do this? And then, if we're not careful, that takes us to a part that we don't want to be. So for the most part, many of the Jewish people were rejecting their words. Now, we're going to look at a few scriptures to support some of this. Look back in Isaiah 40. And in fact, I'm going to tell you, you don't even need to just stay there, because I'm going to read the rest of verse 1 to you, and we'll come right back here. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so it's like he's told them this is coming, and now he's turning around and asking them, who's believed this? And he's telling them, and by the way, it's not just you that's going to see it, the whole earth is going to see it. So I want you to see this, because I think it's important for the background. And then the second part of 53:1 says, and it's on your notes, so you don't need to go back, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And that question plus the previous one are questions that we have to answer ourselves today. We too must answer these. Now look back at Isaiah 40, you're there, verse 9. "Get yourself up to a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news." So who's supposed to be proclaiming this good news?
We are.
Today, we are. Who's supposed to be proclaiming the good news that Jesus is coming back for us? We are. So it's really no different. "Lift up, do not fear." Ah. What are we seeing today? Christians persecuted because of talking about that very thing. And the getting called crazy. He's coming back and the whole earth is going to see him. Yeah, for real, allegory time. No, word of God time. Truth. "Say to the cities, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might," and this is a key phrase, "with his arm ruling." Now what was we saying earlier? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on and says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes," or sheep. Now, in this then, we see what's going on. So now turn back over to Isaiah 52, the 10th verse. And the 10th verse says, "The Lord has bared his holy arms for who? For it to be into the sight of all the nations, that all the earth may see," what? "The salvation of our God." So here he's talking again about the arm of the Lord. So we saw in 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord? We talked about his arm in Isaiah 40 and again in 52. Now I just want to let you know that I find this interesting. What he's really saying is, I'm doing this, my right arm is doing this. So he's calling Jesus part of himself. He's an extension of him, which makes a good sense because he's an exact representation of him. Hebrews tells us. But what I want you to see is the Hebrew word for arm here is the same Hebrew word that is used when it's talking about the shank or the forearm of the lamb. Now, I just like that tie, like that connection. That ministers to me the completeness of what the Lord has done. So now we go to verse 2. "And like a root out of parched ground." So what is this saying? "For like a root out of parched ground." Some translations talk about a tender shoot. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." So let's talk about this one in a minute. I have shared with you before that a friend of mine, Sam, who would come to Monday morning prayer with us guys, is a pilot. He actually looks over some things at the base now in this regard as a civilian. But when he was flying during Operation Enduring Freedom and some of those things over in Iraq, he was constantly flying over the deserts. And he told me a story about how one day I was sharing some of these scriptures, actually, and he brought this up. He was flying over this same area where all he had seen is dirt and sand and dust. And they had a rainstorm come through. And he's flying over this place, and all of a sudden, this one area where it really dumped the rain looks like lush green down there. Now, what had happened? All those seeds that had been there for years. How many? I have no idea. Lots of years. When that water hit them, what happened to them? They came to life. So here he's talking about this birth, talking about Jesus, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He's talking about something here that is what? A miracle. It's like a miracle to have a flowers grow in the desert. Now, what was the key to that Sam saw? The water coming on it. So with that, let's go to Isaiah 44. And you can come right back. We're just going to read one verse. And you can read several verses like this in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 44, the third verse, it says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground." Now, I want you to see this next line, because what do we look at as one of the ways that the... How do we talk about the Holy Spirit? As wine and as water. Which, look at the next phrase then. "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So as we read this verse here, water on dry ground, producing. Holy Spirit hovering over Mary, something that had not produced. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the virgin birth here, the miracle birth with this Holy Spirit hovering over her. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, do we see examples like that in the Bible? Yeah, Isaiah 51:3 talks about a wilderness. He's going to make it what? Like Eden, like the garden. So we see this over and over again, these type of references. So this is what it's talking about in relation to Jesus being the miracle birth with no earthly father, but the Spirit causing the conception. Now let's go to the rest of verse 2. Then it says, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So, let's go back and talk about Jewish history. Why did the people like Saul? Because he was unusually tall and unusually handsome. What is this saying? He's coming like an ordinary guy. Uh-huh. Yeah. Like one of us. And he's coming like one of us. And we've talked about this before, so that we can become like one of him. Like him, like his son. He sowed his son not to reap servants. He sowed his son to reap sons. And for you, that means sons and daughters as well. Now, do we see this in New Testament scripture? Yes, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn there. But Philippians 2, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, when he's talking about when he came to earth, taking the form of a bondservant, one who chooses to be a servant, and being made how? In the likeness of men. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so why would he do that? Why would he humble himself? Well, Hebrews 2, 16 through 18 says he assuredly doesn't give help to angels, but he gives helps to who? Us, the descendants of Abraham. And in order to do that, look what 17 says. Therefore, now why is therefore there, connecting what it's about to say with what he just said, so he can give help to us, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make for a satisfaction or a propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself was tempted in which he has suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he became like one of us. So when he was elevated to that position of high priest, he could have total identification with everything that we have. And thus be that merciful high priest. And do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about, we looked at 2 Peter 1, and it talked about so that we can become partakers of his divine nature. He had to become partakers of our nature, so we could become partakers of his divine nature. So that's that great exchange that this chapter in Isaiah 53 is talking about. And then we get to verse 3. And verse 3 begins to transition us from Jesus and his coming and who's believing to the cross. It starts off, and I'm reading a New American Standard, and it says, he was despised and forsaken of men. Despised and forsaken. What does that literally mean? He was detested. He was hated. And he wasn't hated by all men, but he was hated by the men who were religious because he challenged their beliefs. And when he called himself the Son and him the Father, his Father, they just could not take it. Now, if we look at Isaiah 49, verse 7, Isaiah 49, the 7th verse, says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one, and the word one is capitalized, so this is talking about him, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. So what's he saying here? He's foretelling how these people are going to view him, how they're going to detest him, how they're going to detest him so bad that they want to put him to death. Now, isn't this exactly what happened to Jesus? Because they said what? You can have Jesus free or you can have Barabbas. And they said, give us Barabbas. So they identified wrongly. But the question then becomes, how did they identify wrongly? Because they were looking at their from the emotional person, not from the spirit within them. Everything they did was driven by emotions because he was challenging their position, their authority, their domination of the people, instead of it being the loving attitude that he has.
And the priests were among them saying, cry for Barabbas.
Absolutely. I mean, they were part and parcel. They were the initiators of that. So what we see here is that the emotional realm will cause us, if we live from that emotional realm, it will cause us to not see clearly the things of the Lord. It will cause us to get our eyes so off of what the Word says that we will not walk in faith and walk out this life in faith.
That's very true.
So, good warnings to us, even in this one phrase of verse 3. And then it comes in and it says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So let's talk about then, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word sorrows in the Hebrew is spelled, when you put it in English letters, is M-A-K-O-B, makov. And it literally means anguish and affliction. And this Hebrew word comes from another Hebrew word who has a literal meaning of pain. So sorrows and pain we ought to start equating. Theirs talks about it's a sorrow that goes down through the depths of the soul. So what is that implying? This is talking about severe pain. And it can be pain in the mental realm, or it can be pain in the physical realm as well. And then we talked about the word, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word grief is C-H-O-L-I, coli, not coli, because the I's in Hebrew are pronounced as an E, so it's coli. And it literally means malady, disease, anxiety, calamity. Sickness can be translated sickness. It is translated sickness, afflicted, and to be weak. Now, what I want to share with you is that this word is used 24 times in the Old Testament. 20 times it's translated sickness. So, tell you about a discussion I heard, and this is many second, third hand, but a teacher whom I respect was teaching this one day, and he said he had talked to one of the guys who was very elderly, who was in on some of the original translation for the New American Standard Bible. And that as they were meeting, talking about, when they got to this chapter, they wanted to translate it just like the King James did. And they said, wait a minute, it's translated and you've already translated it this number of times to mean sickness. Why don't we want to do that? And there was an argument. And several of these people resigned from the commission because the argument was given, well, if we take it to mean that, then it can mean these folks who believe in divine healing have something to stand on. But I want you to see, these are the type of things that get discussed when men enter into this soulish realm of reason, which is why it's good. It's why I'm going through this in such detail. So in this verse here, it's talking about mental or soul-related pain and physical sickness and weakness. Now, the physical part we know, and we're going to see again, stripes on his back. Well, how about the mental anguish? Well, how about all the beating him around the face? How about the pulling of the beard? How about the thorn of crowns? That they not only, crown of thorns, yeah, thorn of crowns. That they put on his head, and not only did they push it on his head, and these are thorns that are long. They're not like rose bushes. And then they took rods and beat him on top of the head to beat those thorns down in. So we see this picture began to be painted of Jesus. Now, the rest of verse 3 says, and he became like one from men who hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So, what is being portrayed there? That he's become one. 1 John 1:10 and 11 basically tells us that he was rejected by those that he came for. And this is exactly what happened. And why did they reject him? Because they didn't want to listen to him, because he was challenging them. Plus, when he began to get punished, those who were kind of on the fence thought that that punishment was coming because of him calling himself the Son of God. So this is the picture that we have painted in these first three verses. And then we get to verse 4. And the first line says, surely, of a certainty. And the word there normally is the Hebrew word for amen, which means so be it. So it's like Isaiah saying, this is the way it is. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Griefs, we've already seen, is the word which means sickness and weakness. The word bore there, nasa, literally means to life. And it implies to cast away or to take it upon oneself. So what's the implication here? That he took the sickness of mankind and he put it on himself. It's an act of willingly taking it upon yourself. Now, the implication of this goes back to people who are willing to take punishment for others. So the implication of this bore is that he bore a punishment of sickness upon his body. Now, how could that be? Well, let's ask ourselves, what was leprosy viewed as? A disease that people got when they sinned. Their punishment for sin. So we see this is very consistent. And we're going to see this again in the next verse. And then the second phrase in verse 3, a man of sorrows, in verse 4, and our sorrows he carried. So we already talked about the word sorrows, implying severe pain and anguish. The word carried there is sabal. It's either spelled C-A-B-A-L or S-A-B-A-L. And it's sabal, because the second B, the B sounds like a V in the Hebrew. And it means also to carry, but in a burdensome manner. So literally, he took upon himself and carried as a heavy burden. But it also doesn't stop there. It means he took it away. So the implication is he took it away from us. He took it out of sight. Now, does this remind you of the scapegoat who took the sin away and they took it out of sight? And they had people watching it until they threw it off the cliff? And so that's what he's saying. Yet, how did most people see him when this happened? They saw him as being punished by God for what he said. Now do you understand why I said earlier that they had no clue and they really weren't listening to Isaiah and all the other prophets? So it was very valid for him to ask, who has believed this that we're saying? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we see this manifested when he came. And we know that one who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that one who is cursed hangs on a tree. So they thought that God was cursing him and just putting him on this tree. That's the way they viewed it. They had no clue. Verse 5. All right, ready? This one's even hard for me to teach. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging or by his stripes, we're healed. So let's take these phrase by phrase. And I want you to see as we look at these that this is physical punishment that we're talking about for each one of these. Wounded, King James says, pierced through, the New American Standard says, for our transgressions. The word wounded there is almost sounds like halal, but it's kalal, C-H-A-L-A-L, and it means to bore into. In other words, to pierce, to wound, to defile. The word transgression there is the word pesha, P-E-S-H-A. And literally that word means a revolt. And it comes from a word which means to break away. So what is that saying? What is a transgression that is dealing with a revolt? It's our willful rebellion to what he's telling us to do. In other words, it's things that we willfully did that are opposite to what the instruction of the Lord is. So what happened to him for that? He was pierced through for that. You know, I find it interesting that the word for devil in Greek is a word which means, comes from a word which means to pierce through. And it's a word for temptation And we've taught it back a couple of years ago. The word that's used most for temptation in the New Testament also means to throw through, like you would throw a spear through, as in throwing a ball. So piercing is that punishment. And isn't it interesting? That's what the devil tries to bring us in temptation. The second phrase of there, he was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. So he's been pierced for our rebellion, our sin. Bruised or crushed, the word is daka, D-A-K-A, which literally means to crumble or crush or bruise. And it implies something that is misshapen. Now, when I think about that, that takes me back to what we've just looked at when we studied about the grape. And what happened to the grape when it became juice? It was crushed. It lost its identity. This is what happened to Jesus when he was on that cross. He was beat into pieces. He was crushed. He was misshapen. He lost his identity. Why? He lost it physically and he lost it spiritually. Why? Because the Hebrew word for iniquities is avon, which means perversity or moral evil, and it's translated doing amiss or implies doing amiss and sin. One scholar put it this way, it means a crooked deformity from the original design of God. Let me tell you what that means to me. I'm doing it my way instead of God's way. I don't want nobody to sing Frank Sinatra's song at my funeral. I want to do it his way. I don't want it my way. My way. So you see that Jesus has now for two different types of sin. So sin that we would think of as, well, that's not really bad. Jesus was crushed for that. And he was pierced for our overall rebellion. The third phrase there, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. King James says the chastisement of our peace. Peace literally means well-being in every way. It came on him. The Hebrew word for chastisement or chasten is M-U-S-A-R, or you can spell it another way too, and it literally means to chasten or reprove. But look at how you do it. To discipline, to chasten, or correct. So again, a physical thing happening to Jesus so that he could take the anxiety and we got his what? Peace. The same word is, this word is used in Proverbs 22:15 and 23:13, talking about issuing correction to a child with a rod. So it does imply, chastening implies with blows. Now the word peace there, shalom. Most people think of peace as absence of war. And if you want to think about it in terms of heaven and earth, that would almost be correct. But when there is absence of war between heaven and earth, shalom literally means whole or entire with respect to body. In other words, health and sound. In number, no one or no thing missing. It means secure and tranquil, which covers our emotions, which is how it's being used here. And it also can mean a friend. And so, here is my covenant partner on the cross, taking my punishment and giving to me as a benefit of his covenant, his peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Peace not as the world gives. And you say, how great is that peace? It allowed him to be on that cross and see you and I looking down ahead for the joy set before him. So when we think about peace, Isaiah 32:17 is a good definition of it. The work of righteousness will be peace. So when we are made righteous, we have peace in us. Now when we study the fruit of the Spirit here in a couple of weeks, you're going to see that over and over. You don't need to pray for peace. You need to pray, Lord, show me how to release the peace that's already in me. And you're going to see the same thing with all of the fruit. And look at what it says then. The effect of peace is righteousness, quietness, and confidence. Nothing missing, nothing broken. Then Isaiah 30:15 says, in repentance, or in turning, whichever word you would like to use, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. And what is there? Quietness and trust. And that becomes our what? Strength. And what you're going to see is this quietness and trust is tied directly to joy. And so that makes Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we begin to see this. Folks, this is not complicated. We just have made it that way.
Yes.
And then finally, in this verse, oh my gosh, this verse. By his stripes, King James says, by his scourging, New American Standard says, we are healed. The word stripes and scourging there is a Hebrew word which I'm not going to try to pronounce. And it means to stripe, to bruise, or to bring whelps. Havura is the way you say it, I believe. The word heal there is the word rapha, which means to mend. In other words, to cure or to heal. And so we know that 1 Peter 2:24 ends by saying, and by his stripes we were healed. So we have this verse saying, by his stripes we are healed. We have, after the cross, it's saying, by his stripes we were healed. And today people still argue over what that means. But Matthew 8, verse 17, we don't have to argue about it. We have a witness of the Holy Spirit himself on this, as Matthew records, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So we have the Holy Ghost saying, this is not just talking about spiritual things, this is talking about physical as well. That is now part of our heritage as believers, if we'll accept it and walk in it. Now, having gone through those, do you see in every case there was physical punishment? But I want to tell you, the physical punishment had not near the impact on him that the spiritual impact of sin and being separated from the Father did. When was the only time he didn't call him Father? When on the cross he said, my God, my God. He realized that that separation had come upon him. So now look back up to verse 14 of chapter 52. So just as many were astonished as you, at you, my people, and what all they'd been through. Verse 14 goes on and says, so his appearance, talking about Jesus, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's he saying? That with all the physical things he went through, as bad as he looked, you couldn't even recognize him as a man. But what do we see? The spiritual separation added on to that. It wasn't just, we can take a movie and make the physical look probably close to what he went through. But you can never make him look like, an actor look like what he went through, because he did not experience that separation from his Father for that brief period of time. Always had been and always will be. And for you and I, gave that up. So what we see here is the impact of my sin and its physical and mental torment and pain caused all of our sin to be placed on Him, and thus this separation from the Father. Verse 6. This is kind of a reminder of why it happened. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So there's the rebellion and there's the missing it. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to be placed on or to come on to him. And the thing that we need to remember with this is this is something he willingly accepted because of that love for you and I. Willingly accepted. And his love and the Father's love for you and I are the same. Because Jesus says, as the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. And then he tells us that the Father loves us just like he did Jesus. So we know those two loves are identical. Verse 7 then. Why would he say this verse? Why would he take all this? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Why would he not say anything? I believe that it's because if he had said anything, the angels would have come. What did he say in the garden when Peter cut off Malchus's servant's ear? He said, I don't need a sword. He said, I can call upon 12 legions of angels. I think it was 12 he referred to in that scripture. Well, that's 6,000. So 6,000 times 12 is 72,000. And one angel in the Old Testament killed 180,000. And if you do the math, that's more than the population of the earth. So he knew that this was there. And Will, huh?
They were waiting for his call.
And they were at his beck and command, just like they are ours. And you're going to see this again when we study the last fruit of the Spirit. But because of his love and the self-control that it offered, he kept his mouth shut. And I can't even do that when somebody says something that I don't like. With all this going on, this is the self-control that is available to you and I. Psalm 103 verse 20 talks about angels obeying the voice of His Word. Now, let me say this. He kept His mouth shut so that we didn't have to. Remember Paul in Acts when he said, hey, is this legal to do this to a Roman? To beat him? To a citizen? And it scared all the Roman soldiers? That's us, folks. Jesus took it quietly. We get to speak the Word of God and raise the Word of God and have the angels come when we need that help. So we don't mimic Him on the cross. We mimic the resurrected Jesus. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? And for the transgression of my people, Isaiah talking here, so he's talking about the Jews, to whom the stroke was due. So by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was treated as one so bad that he was denied a fair trial, worse than anybody ever got. Not only that, he was punished and beaten and bruised and tattered before he ever got to the cross, to the point that he was almost unrecognizable. His generation, King James says, who considered This one, mine says, and as for his generation, who considered? Many different interpretations. In other words, who cared about him enough in his generation? But I think this is referring to us, talking about the church. Of who could consider the impact of all he did and the importance of it, of this event would have, and the magnitude of it for you and I. And then the rest of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The word stroke there is the word N-E-G-A. And it, again, guess what? Means a blow inflicted, punishment. So why was he punished? For my sin, for my rebellion. He gave his life blood. And remember, his blood, the life is in the blood. And for the sin of rebellion and unbelief, and that's obviously us. So we see the effect of what happened here in his body and with the blood, and what it's done for us that we've been studying. And then verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. They wanted to humiliate him even more by throwing him into a field where they put thieves and robbers. But Joseph and Nicodemus showed respect. They noted that he was a righteous man. And they did what? They took his body there. Now, one thing that's interesting with this verse 9, where it says he was a rich man in his death. The word death there is in a plural form in the Hebrew. He died physically, and he died spiritually. So we need to understand this was a totality. And what we also need to understand is that's what we would have garnered had he not done this. We would have stayed in that physical, spiritual death that we were in. And when we gave up this physical body, there would have been no hope. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased. Now, let me say that differently. When it talks about the good pleasure of the Lord, it's talking about the will of the Lord. I don't think God took any great pleasure in the sermon. We think of pleasure watching his son go through this. But this verse, the way the King James in the old language was written, that's what it means. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And that's what some of the translations will literally say. To crush him, putting him to grief. To crush is the same word we looked at earlier, daka. It implies crushed or misshaken. The grief is koli that we looked at earlier. So literally the phrase there is, he made him sick. It was the will of the Lord to do that. And remember, the Jewish people believed sickness was a punishment for sin. So he made him sick, and then the if he would render himself as a gift offering, which we know he did. He sowed himself for you and I. So if he sowed himself for you and I, and we're the fruit of that, you know what's in fruit? A seed, and this is going to lead us into the next study when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not smart enough to lay these out like that. But we're going to see that we are that seed now in the earth that's to proclaim Him. And then finally, it says, He will see His offspring. He saw us before we were born. He saw us on the cross. And He will behold us with Him forever. And look what it says, the final parts of it here. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus, our eternal King, reigning over us as King of Kings. That verse, that first part of that verse is one of my top verses. Don't ask me how many is in that top list, but there's a lot of the Old Testament. For me to ponder, it pleased the Lord. It was His good pleasure. It was His will to do that for Minton. Just overwhelms me. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He loves us so much that he believes it, he knew it was worth doing. And he did it so we can be what? Family. Now, we quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So we see then what this means. By knowledge of the righteous one, this act will justify many bearing their iniquities. That's the result that we get. And then finally, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now, stop there. A lot of people take, I think a lot of the Hebrew people took this verse and implied that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom and make it a physical reigning. But he's talking about more than that. Do you remember Colossians 2:15? It's that celebration march, the Roman victory march, where they would take a king, alive or dead, drag him through the streets, take the army, bring the spoils, body parts of the army. And what was the picture they were painting? They were painting this enemy that you see here today, no more will it have any control over you. That's what Jesus was doing in the heavenlies with the demons. That's why we don't need to give them more power. They don't have any. We have to exercise that authority today with them. So that's what this reminds me of. And then verse 12 finishes and says, because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself, summarizes what happened, bore the sin of many and interceded, offered himself for who? You and me. Do you see the communion meal and what happened and what the MRI shows us that we do not see if we just look at the physical aspect of the cross? It was the good pleasure of the Lord to crush him for you and I.